Good morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. That's an encouragement to me, and I hope the things we can look at in the Word of God this morning will be an encouragement to you. They will be by way of warning, actually, today. Let me mention also that the Biblical Insights for this month has arrived, and your family needs to have a copy of that and read those things and study them and view the Word of God. You know, when we read the book of Acts, that's the historical book in the New Testament telling us about the primitive church. It talks about its beginning in Acts chapter 2, and it talks about the missionary journeys of just a few men, and primarily Paul, just a few men throughout 25 or 30 years, possibly, in the first century. There's not a lot of other reliable information about the church, the primitive church, in the Bible. The reliable information's in the Bible, and there is other information outside of that, but how trustworthy it is sometimes. History manages to have itself rewritten by people who didn't witness the fact. But the first century church lived in a very threatened, it had a very threatened existence. In fact, you would think, we marvel at how, beginning with 12 men, the church could become what it did in the first century and what it is to this day. We marvel that that could happen. And of course, we understand that that's only possible because of the providence and hand of God in the matter. That church was going to prevail in the world, and it did. And the Colossian writer says the gospel basically was preached to the known world in just a few years, by the writing of that letter. But the church, again, was not without its problems. It had a lot of threats to it. Threats from civil government, who civil government in those days thought any type of crowd that gathered and developed a leader, especially if they called him a king, that was an affront to their own leadership. That was an affront to their own power. And many times they tried to have that extinguished. And that's what they tried to do with the church, to no avail. The church in the first century managed to grow and prosper and grew mightily, as the text in Acts says, in spite of an immoral majority. The first century was an immoral majority, just like the culture that we live in today in America and in most other cultures around the world where the church is trying to have a foothold. And the culture ever since then, in every generation and every century since then, the culture has always been antagonistic to New Testament Christianity. There have been some so-called Christian religions that have thrived. Some of them did that by force. Some of those did that by the sanction of civil government because they had some kind of a political motive in it. But when I'm talking about primitive Christianity, I'm talking about New Testament Christianity, it always had its threats. And the greatest threat, in my judgment, to the church today is not from without. That may be a role reversal here someday. The greatest threat to the church today is not from without in America. It's from within. And so what I want to talk to this morning about is a few internal threats to the church. How we are sometimes our worst enemy. The peace and safety of this church is never out of the minds of the elders. Just let me say that up front. The peace and safety, unity, what have you, of this church is never out of the minds of the elders. We're serious about unity and dealing with any threats that are to where members are threatened or where the church as a whole is threatened. You know, we have the elders here, we have a saying, you know, when the sheep are nervous, we're nervous. And that's because, you know, instinctively the nature of sheep, when they're troubled and when they're worried or they feel threatened, is they run, they scatter. We're going to see Jesus mentioning that in a passage here later this morning. So it's important, and there are some important warnings in the Bible about it. But we're going to look at some cases in point from the book of Acts, and then we're going to make some examples to ourselves here this morning. The first one we want to look at is hypocritical Christians. Hypocritical Christians is an internal threat to the church. And what I mean by that is the fact that hypocrisy, when hypocrisy is present, there's always some other sin present. Hypocrisy is the shadowing or the veiling of some other kind of sin. It's a pretense that I'm not doing this or I'm not involved in this or whatever, when really I am, but I'm just veiling that, or I'm hiding that from others. Ananias and Sapphira tried that. And we're not going to read the episode, but you know the story. In the beginning of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, as were many Christians in that day and time, were selling possessions they had, and they were pooling it together in a common fund, or they were laying it at the apostles' feet, the book of Acts says, and it was being distributed as every person or people had need. Why, Ananias and Sapphira must have been people of some substance. They decide to sell a certain property. They, under the impression that they were giving it all to the cause, they kept back part of it. And it says that they lied to God. That they lied to God. Not to men, Luke says, but unto God. Or Peter actually said it. You haven't lied to men, but you've lied unto God. And in doing that, there was some pretty catastrophic consequences immediately for those folks. They died in the presence of Peter. And when Sapphira, his wife, came in, and the same charges were brought up, and the same event happened to her. She died. From that episode there, it says that great fear come upon the whole church. Demonstrated right then and there in the church's infant days or months or years, I don't know. In that infant time, the Lord made a statement that hypocrisy among His people was not going to be tolerated. And it was an affront to God Himself. In Acts chapter 19, there's another story there. It's and we'll turn back there and look at that. I don't have this. There will be several verses on the screen this morning. However, this one is not. In Acts chapter 19, the Bible says that in verse 17 beginning, it became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And that was this previous event about a man with an evil spirit. It being cast out. Anyway, he says in verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The point from this we can take is, here was when the preaching of the gospel come into a pagan area, people who practiced the occult and magic and witchcraft and things like that, when they were believers, it says here. That's what the text says. It says, when many of them had believed, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They come and they understood that was incompatible. What was going on in their lives is incompatible with being a Christian. And so what do? They destroy, as it were, their idols. They destroyed those things that at one time they possibly coveted. And I think it says the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I think, when we understand that in our lives we need to get rid of the books, if that's what it is, like in this case, or the imagery or the videos or the whatever it is that's an affront to being a Christian. Oh, we may be a hypocrite. Nobody else may know that. We may have that in our possession, and that may be our kind of entertainment, and the world doesn't know. The elders don't know. The church, by and large, doesn't know. But the Lord knows. And hypocrisy is a threat to the church because it gives some people a false sense of security. People who are engaged in that and think because others don't know and I'm getting by with it, that somehow that's okay. They have a false sense of security. That's dangerous. That's dangerous no matter what the problem is. It's also a threat to the church when informed members are discouraged by the hypocrite's influence on unsuspecting members. When you know When some members know that Mark is engaged in this or doing that, maybe people at large don't know, but when a few know, and then they know I'm an influence on others, it's a threat to the church. It's basically saying, because I'm involved in this and nobody knows, it somehow can be overlooked, it can be sanctioned, and that's going to be okay. Uninformed members is another problem that's an internal threat to the church. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Paul had just spent a bunch of time at Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea, and he says that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here was an informed group of people, the Bereans. They were informed because they were laying what Paul was saying over alongside of what would have been the Old Testament then. They were laying it over aside what the prophets were teaching or had taught, and they were seeing the fulfillment of those things that Paul was teaching and preaching. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. They saw Paul demonstrate all of those things from the prophets, and they looked to be sure that those things were so. You know, if we're an uninformed member, and by that I mean you're not studying your Bible like you should. I don't mean reading it. Daily reading of the Bible is great, and I'm a great promoter of it. I'm talking about studying your Bible. If you don't study the Scriptures, here's what you're like. You're like an uninformed member is like an unequipped soldier being sent out into battle. You're going to be killed. You take a soldier, they enlist or they're drafted, the first place they take them is to basic training. They learn the basic. They learn what their weapon is. They learn how to take their weapon apart. They learn how to put the weapon back together. They learn how to use their weapon effectively. The Bible teaches us that the child of God, we need to be on the defense. We need to be on the defense sometimes, but the Bible teaches us we're to be on the offense. And we're on the offense with the Word of God, which is our sword. We need to know how it works. We need to know how to keep it sharp. We need to know how to use it. If we don't, we're going to be like the individual that feeds themselves to the lion. If you're an uninformed member of the Lord's church, you're unequipped and you're not saturating yourself with the Word of God. It's like feeding yourself to the lion, Peter says. The devil is the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The uninformed church is vulnerable to the devices of its greatest enemy. In the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's talking about forgiving the man that had been written about in 1 Corinthians 5 for having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And they had disciplined the man. It had worked effectively. But they seem to be going too far with the disciplinary matters and not exercising love and forgiveness. At which time Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. That's another threat to the church, is unloving and unforgiving members of it. False teaching is another internal threat to the church. Allowing the doctrine, for example, allowing the doctrine of human religions to infiltrate the Lord's body. That's what was happening in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. When certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, in this case, that was a doctrine that God's people had lived under. But nonetheless, it was a doctrine. It was a law that had been nailed to the cross of Christ. It was a law that believers were no longer accountable to. But it was one people were trying to press on the people of God. And it didn't happen. And the matter was dealt with. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul tells elders there, For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False teaching is a real threat. It's an internal threat to the church. And you might say, well, how can it be an internal threat? Well, Jesus said, beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Let me tell you how that false teaching usually arrives. False teaching and false teachers arrive by stealth. That's not what I say. That's what the Bible says. Because in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus." Here again, the very essence of this problem was that people who believed and still practiced the law of Moses, or for whatever reason wanted to interject the law of Moses into the church, were being allowed to do so. They were brought in by people. They were secretly infiltrating with this doctrine. And you know, that's quite honestly how false teachers and false doctrine arrives in a church. It involves with somebody who apparently and innocently looking on the outside has home Bible studies. I'm not against home Bible studies. That's great. But that's how false teaching gets in the Lord's body. It's not because somebody drives up in a van with the words a false teacher on the side of it or a license plate and comes in here and has a garment on it with a name tag that says, you know, I'm from the church of the devil and I'm teaching false doctrine. It comes in and it slowly infiltrates, and it does through the party spirit and a few people functioning like that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you," writing to the scattered Christians in the first century, but his words echo true today, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." We need to be careful what we have preached. We need to be careful what we believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to insist that nothing but the Word of God is taught, and it will only produce the faith that the Bible says saves. Anything else creates a false sense of security. False teaching is a threat to the church, because when people believe and practice error, they will be lost. Jesus said that. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." What we hear and what we listen to and what we allow ourselves to absorb with regard to spiritual matters needs to be the truth. It needs to be what's right without compromise. Another issue that is a problem to the church, it's an internal threat to the church, is the lack of boldness to teach others. I didn't italicize these titles, but I guess the program converted that. It's hard to read. The lack of boldness from members to teach others. You know, it's ironic in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when the church was dispersed at the stoning of Stephen, and it says Paul, or Saul rather, held the garments of those that stoned Stephen to death. And it says in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, what we call the dispersion, where Christians went everywhere. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 4, "Then those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." You know, when the church here in Acts chapter 8 had the most extenuating external circumstances pressing in on it, what looked like all was lost and all was gone really just turned out for the good of the cause. It caused those people to leave town. It caused them to bolt from Jerusalem, maybe their hometown. They leave, they scattered everywhere, but what do? They don't go into hiding. They teach, they preach the Word of God everywhere they went. And the result of that was, obviously, the gospel spread in the known world. People become Christians. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, and you know, we could talk about people who are willing to go preach the gospel into the world, people who will talk to their neighbor about the gospel. We're going to have more to say about that before the day's out. But it's not the problem with teaching, and the internal problem in the church is the lack of people within the church to teach within the church. And we do have a great pool, talent pool here, and a great number of teachers. But there is never a time, because we have many, that we don't need more. There is never a time when the Word of God does not be taught better and more effectively in our inner circles. Hebrew writer says that there was a time for these people. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You know, you couple these things here with Acts chapter 8. What excuse could I possibly offer for not teaching the gospel to others today? When those people who were really their life was at stake and they went ahead and did so, what reason can I possibly offer that the Lord would accept from me not to teach someone? You can tell me that after the services this morning. The time has come when we ought to be teachers, and we need someone to teach us the first principles, the oracles of God. We haven't even practiced the fundamentals enough to know what we've done. The lack of teachers is a threat to the church because it limits how much we can edify each other. It limits how strong we are. And not only that, while we are not teachers like we should be, the world is bound for torment, and we're not changing the course or direction of any of them. Another thing that's a threat to the church, an internal threat to the church, is divisive members. In Acts chapter 15, this is not on the board, I don't believe. I don't have the screen. I don't have the text on the screen. In Acts chapter 15, there's a story related here between four great men. Four great men who had some problems amongst themselves. And it begins in verse 36. And it was when Paul and Barnabas said, "Let us go and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." And Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So here was four great men, Paul and John Mark. Paul did not want to engage in the work of the Lord with John Mark because of an episode at Pamphylia where he had apparently left the work. We don't know as much probably about that story as we'd like to. They would later, as recorded in 2 Timothy, work together. He would summons John Mark to come to him. So whatever differences or problems they had, apparently that was laid to rest. But division is not always in the form of church splits. You know, a lot of times what comes into minds of people, we talk about division in the church, we think about the church splitting. That's not always the case, because a division is in the church when people who are in the church together refuse to work together. I don't know, justified or not, about the story in Acts, in the book of Acts there we talked about in chapter 15. I don't know if justified or not. We don't know what we'd like to know about it, but I know one thing about it. There was division between two of God's people, and that should not be named among Christians. And it should certainly never be named among God's people who are supposed to be working together, who worship together, but really don't cooperate together. The Bible's words for this are backbiting and whispering. That's usually what happens as a result of two people not getting along, or people who are unsatisfied. They're unsatisfied with the work of the church, or they're unsatisfied with the leaders of the church. So they get in the small group thing, just like the false teacher does. They get in the small group arrangement, and they campaign, and they banner around, and they try to get support for whatever their cause is, because they're disgruntled, because they're not happy, and they're just like Diotrephes, if you remember, in 3 John. Diotrephes has an epitaph that's going to go down in history as long as the Bible stands. In verse 9 of 3 John, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Well, you know, it's pretty hard for a person to come here and put people out of the church. But you know, there's been people at this church before who've put people out. There's been people here before who are an internal threat to the West End Church of Christ, because they come here and their attitudes and their actions are so divisive that people leave. They're not going to work and cooperate in that environment, and they don't have to. That's an internal threat to the church, and it's one that makes this eldership angry when people act and behave so as to be an affront to others. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, the words backbiter and whisper, I don't think I need to define those words, but I'll tell you the irony of it. And this list of terrible people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God is backbiters, whispers, and followed by haters of God. He who sows discord, there are six things, yes, seven, the proverb writer says in chapter 6, that the Lord God hates, and is he who sows discord among the brethren. The attacks that people make on others is always in the forms of fault finding and personal attacks. They operate in the idea of that word whispering is to talk in a clandestine way. They may personally attack people, but they usually do it by stealth. Like the false teacher, the backbiter and the whisperer is doing his or her work behind the scenes in an effort to undermine the character, stain the influence of another individual by their actions. It's a terrible internal threat to the goodness of the work of God. In those kind of people's mind, there's no one or nothing is ever good enough. They're constant complaining, habitual complainers. And in doing that, what they're doing is they're just undermining the faith of others, sometimes in God, maybe the faith of others in the leadership of the church, maybe the faith of others in the works that they are trying to do for the kingdom of God, should not be named among God's people. They do it with intimidate. They intimidate because they have the poison of asp on their lips. You know the psalmist, wasn't it, in chapter 140, I believe it is, in the first few verses, is begging God to keep him from the evil people, evil man that has the poison of adder under his lips. Divisive members are a threat to the church because they polarize members into groups. And they are a source of contention and discouragement to members who are trying to serve the Lord. Let it never be named that you'd be a divisive member of the kingdom of God. And the last one we'll look at tonight, this morning rather, is the lack of men who can and will serve. We have a great number of men here that serve. We are fortunate to have 20 deacons who can and will serve. You know, that's today. Where are we going to be in 5 years? Where are we going to be in 10 years? Where are we going to be in 25 years? Where are we going to be in 50 years? If the Lord doesn't come, where is this church going to be? It's good today from a standpoint of men who can and will serve. But the eldership, we're looking beyond that. We'll say more about this tonight as well. We're looking beyond 2015. We're looking beyond 2025. We're looking beyond 2050. Probably the elders that are serving now, we may not be here. But there will be men. You know the story in Acts 6 when there was the problem about the Hellenistic widows not being ministered to daily with the needs they had. And the apostles said, well, look, you know, you choose out 7 men among yourselves. And they did. 7 men were found. And they, as far as we know, they done the job. 7 must have been enough to accomplish the job. The word of God spread as a result of that. In Acts chapter 14, looking beyond that here in the primitive church just a little bit farther, it wasn't very old, but they had appointed elders in every church, according to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. When they had appointed elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So here were men who understood the need for leadership in the church. They had so ordered their lives that they were able and qualified to do that, and they were put in the role of doing that. Young men, and I know you're all smiling, you all think you're young. Young men, you know, what are you doing today to prepare for leadership tomorrow? Tomorrow comes quicker than you think. Have you got a plan in place? If you don't and you want help with it, or if you do and you want help with it, the elders want to talk to you about that. We've taught a spiritual leadership class now 2 times, and it'll come up again in our curriculum because tomorrow's leaders are important today. You won't be a leader tomorrow if you don't begin today, no matter where you're at in this walk. Jesus understood the threat that results from a lack of leadership. Look at Acts, that's the wrong passage. That is John chapter, that doesn't matter. But when he saw the multitudes, this is Jesus, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. instinctively, when there's problems, when the flock is made nervous and there are no leaders or there are incapable leaders, they scatter. That's how Jesus viewed the spiritual landscape in the first century. He saw the problem was not because the sheep weren't doing what they were supposed to. The problem started with leadership not being there to guide and to direct the sheep in the direction they needed to go. We need leaders who can deal with these issues I've mentioned in this lesson this morning and others. We need leaders who will be men who are grooming themselves to be leaders so that the church tomorrow, if the Lord doesn't come, will have the strength and the wherewithal to carry out the work the Lord has given to. It's not ours as elders. It's not ours as deacons. It's the Lord's church. And it needs to be conducted in the way that He wants His work carried out. It needs to be done decently and in order. It needs to be done efficiently. It needs to be, above all, underwritten by a scriptural premise for what we do. And it needs men who are willing to put on the mantle and do that. Well, I haven't had much to say this morning about what your spiritual situation is, unless, of course, you're a hypocritical Christian, or you're a divisive member, or you know you should be teaching and you haven't been, or you know that you're uninformed because you haven't engaged in Bible study to the extent that you should. Which way will you go? I'll tell you, there's only one way to go, and Jesus said it was His way. It was His way. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me." And what He meant with that is it's not going to come without His will being obeyed. Jesus said, if you love Me, and that would be the person that would want to be in the way, if you love Me, Jesus said, you will keep My commandments. If you're not here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to confess that allegiance to Him and you've repented of the lifestyle and the sin that you have, we'd be glad to take a confession that you believe that and that you we can baptize you into Christ this morning. There's garments here. The water's warm and it's ready. Are you on the way to where Jesus is? Do you anticipate Jesus' return as He promised His apostles in John chapter 14? If I go away, I'll come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. I'll tell you what comforting words. Or are we doing it our way? Are we living our way in obstinance? Are we essentially waging war against God because we won't serve Him faithfully? Because we won't carry out His will in our life? Well, if either one of those conditions that you find yourself in is that this morning, the hour is here and the time is here. And if you want to come to the front and share that with us, we'll pray with you and for you about that, or we'll take your confession and baptize you into Christ this morning. While we sing the song, it's been selected. Let's all stand.